We'll resume our study. We're at James chapter 1, verse 9, and we'll begin after we have a moment of rebound. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity to continue our study. We're grateful for the power and the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit so that we might continue our advance. And to these ends, we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We are a little ways deep in the study of James 1:9. There's a lot here as well as in verse 10. It's one sentence and it takes up the two verses. Paragraph 3 is where verse 9 begins, introducing the third paragraph. In the New American Standard, it reads this way, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." Now, "is to glory" is imperative mood number 6, and we'll have to take some time to work on that. A little bit of review because we've been gone because of a missing Sunday. The third paragraph discusses the principle of reflected glory. We'll have to do some work on that because it's found in the text here. But there's quite a number of translations when you go to English translations here. And we'll note the word that is translated in these various ways. It is glory, though, that we find in a couple of them. In that doctrine, right woman, right man. We observed that as we completed our study back on last Thursday, I think it was. So what you see in the Word of God is this, is that we are responding to God the Father as right woman by means of the Word of God. He is our authority. So He, in essence, is our right man. He is our right God. He is our right Father. He is the one to whom we submit all authority, and therefore we organize our thoughts in submission to Him, and we do that through the Word of God. It is emblematic. What is emblematic of this is the right man, right woman relationship in marriage. And so that's the way we begin our study here. We did that last Thursday as we got to this particular point. And so we want to go over a little bit of that before we get back to our verse here. There are a number of things that come out. Interestingly enough, this sentence in verses 9 and 10 take up a couple of doctrines, and we're going to have to take a look at each of them. And is to glory is going to guide us along the way, and there's a lot to do in order to ferret out what is the best English translation of that word. And so the number of things we're going to have to do along the way. And so we're going to note that we will visit a doctrine here, the right man, right woman. This formula is best resolved by the presence of establishment orientation in the souls of unbelievers and doctrinal orientation in the souls of believers. And so we want to note some details on this thing called courtship, marriage, and family. There's information about that on the website, and you can go to that particular title on our page of studies that are there for streaming, courtship, marriage, and family. And I would suggest you pick It's a Wonderful Life as starters there. Now, the definition of right man, right woman is necessary, so let's do that. It is the concept that God has designed one specific man for one specific woman. The inference is that each member of the human race has a right opposite number. In a Christian marriage, this divine institution is intended to illustrate the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And so He's our right man, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We submit to them their guidance and their direction. And, of course, we as the church are the right woman. So we have Genesis 2:18, "Then the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And we have in Matthew 19:4, "Have you not read that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, quote, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. And then verse 6, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, God has joined, what God has joined together, let no person separate. So the corporate marriage is never to be dissolved except by adultery, by desertion, or by physical death. Matthew 19:9 speaks to this. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And if the corporate bond is never to be terminated except by infidelity or death, then the principle of monogamy is the divine standard. So we know to collect 1 Corinthians 7:2, due to the prevalence of illicit sex, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. And so this develops a monogamous relationship as the divine standard. This is designed for the entire human race. It is mandate for believers. The monogamous relationship demonstrates the devil's world, the eternal bond that exists between Jesus Christ and his church. And precedence is taken from the first marriage and incorporated into the mystery doctrine of the New Testament theology. We noted in Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 33, as we completed our study last week, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, and I am speaking of the reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, that spiritual self-esteem based on personal love for God, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband, and that is a authority orientation. Well, that was a bit of a review of what we did in closing last week. We resume now on page 143.12. It is inevitable that single people will fret about how to locate their right person. But stop and think of this. If it is God's desire that you become married, and is certainly an option open to everyone, then it is his responsibility, meaning God's, to provide an opposite number. Therefore, unless you are considering a life of celibacy, you have a right person out there somewhere. Now, a question is going to arise, how about those who are either unbelievers or those who are believers but do not have this understanding of Scripture? I've noted a few passages for you that point this concept out, but they're unfamiliar with these. How are they supposed to find your right, their right person? Well, we're going to go through a number of things here as we rock along in this, but I want to give Joe Henra and I as an example of this. You talk about dumb as a post theologically, that was me. And I had no interest in Joe Henra. I knew her, but she was like Adam's off box to me. I didn't know her personally, but I knew who she was. And then all of a sudden, I was introduced to her in a way to where the sparks flew, and I realized that she was something other than an average person in town. I locked on to that. I had no idea about the theological background to it. All I knew was what my mother said to me when I was growing up. Somewhere in this world, you have a right number. That was her phrase for right person. And so when I locked on to Joe Henra mentally, I thought, this is what Mama was talking about. And so here she is, and I never changed my mind about that. And I don't know what her, I haven't interviewed her to see what her thoughts were. But I was just talking about me, and it played out well for me. I don't know about her. Yesterday was our 52nd anniversary, so she has been a trooper to endure so long. So I salute her for that much of an endurance concept. But I just like her a lot. I'm trying to tell you, I did not understand this doctrine at the time. But if you're positive to the fact that God is in his heaven and he's taking care of you, this is one of the things he'll take care of. It's in the divine decree. So my point is that young people need not worry or fret about whether or not they're going to be able to find a husband, be able to find a wife, and worry about will they get too old and will the eggs wear out and all this kind of business people go through. No, God's in his heaven and you have a right person. Your job, as we'll note in our points upcoming here in a moment, if you will grow in grace and let God take care of that, then he will surprise you one day with your right person. Okay, with that in mind, let's move forward with some points. If you are a believer, the issue in your marriage will be to demonstrate the relationship between Christ and his church. This is the responsibility of the husband and the wife. You represent Jesus Christ, that's the husband, and the church, that's the wife. And there is a responsibility that is placed on each member of the royal family. The husband in the marriage contract is to be the leader. He's to represent Jesus Christ in that corporate relationship. That means he's got to grow in grace and become a good leader, a person who has authority but doesn't use that authority in a wrong and erroneous way. And the wife has got to grow in grace to see how she can uphold his leadership in not only the performance of the marriage relationship, but also the responsibility over the potentiality of children. And so this is a representation then of Jesus Christ and his church. That's what the marriage is for. It's a corporate relationship. It is something that is supposed to be eternal in the sense that you're married to your right person and your right man. You move forward in this life and then you die and go to heaven. You are one. The two have become one. And so I can't in any way develop a doctrine for you on how the eternal future is for married couples. But they do become one, and so obviously there's a relationship of some kind in the heavenly arrangement. We're told that there is no marriage in heaven, but that doesn't change the fact that there can be very personal relationships there. And if there is a relationship between man and woman in marriage, then there is going to be a relationship there in the eternal future because the two have become one. Therefore, single people must concentrate on attaining spiritual maturity. That is the priority one for single people. Grow in grace, get doctrine, be able to discern the people with whom you're associated. Obviously, the ladies are going to be around men from time to time in various circumstances, quite obviously, and opposite is true for the guys. And with Bible doctrine, you'll be able to discern things. Some people get married to complete, ridiculous, doofy people. They don't have any ability to discern the people with whom they are associating. And so you have an attractiveness concept that goes on in romance. You're attracted to certain people because of various things. But there's no rapport there. But if you don't understand the need for rapport that emerges over time, then you may be responding to something that is really superficial, like he's a stud muffin or she's drop-dead gorgeous, and somehow that's your only criterion. And so this is something that has to be developed with doctrine so that insignificant concepts like that don't dominate the decision-making process. So a man who is progressing spiritually will not become aggressive toward any woman who does not measure up to certain spiritual standards. So it's how she thinks. What's her soul like? What's his soul like? How does he think? What are the standards by which he makes decisions? These are things that you have to determine before you can even give any kind of credence to whether that would be a right person or not. And so being able to associate with people becomes very important. Nonetheless, those who don't have this information, God's going to figure out a way to get the right person to them if they're open to it. So nor will a woman who is advancing spiritually become responsive toward any man who does not measure up to certain spiritual standards. This is what a believer woman must do. Develop in her mind from the Word of God, her Bible study, what standards need to be primary in the soul of the guys with whom she's associated. And over time, she will be able to note an individual that has those standards. That in and of itself doesn't mean right man, but certainly one that can be considered. And so to find your right person, you must first become the right person, and then God will introduce the man to the woman. Now let's note Genesis 2:22. And the Lord built a woman from the rib he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. Brought her. Go to Genesis 2:22. It reads this way. I just did. And the Lord built a woman from the rib. In other words, he created the female of the species. And therefore, taken from the man. So that was the rib, and we've studied that. And he brought her to the man. So Jesus introduced Adam's right woman to him. And they got married. And that set up the arrangement that we have in the corporate relationship of the Christian marriage. And so this synopsis establishes the corporate relationship between right man and right woman and forms the establishment of the home. And so once people are married, then a home is created. That is the head office for the corporation. And within the walls of that head office, we have a man who's in charge, biblically speaking. The women don't like that these days, but I can't change what the Word of God says, and there are reasons for it. And then the wife, of course, is going to be submissive to him as the decision maker. Let me expound upon that for a moment. It doesn't mean that the wife can't enter into the discussion. She may know things that the guy doesn't know. But when it comes down to pulling the volitional trigger about what they're going to do regarding a certain issue, he's the one that has to take the responsibility before the Lord. And when things go haywire, he's the one that's guilty of making a bad decision. If he allows the wife to make the decision, he's certainly allowed to do that if he wishes. But if something goes haywire, he's the one that's held responsible before the Lord. And so he has to take whatever comes down the pike with regard to decision making. Doesn't matter who does it. And then you have children, and sometimes children make the decision. And whose responsibility is that? Well, it's the father, because he's running the household. He's a CEO of that corporation. So if you understand where you stand before God, then all of this makes sense. The woman is called a helpmeet in the King James Version, but what that means is that they're in a corporation, and she's responsible for quite a number of things that is delegated down to her by the husband or by the Word of God. And therefore, they agree on this arrangement before they move out into trying to find a preacher. So the corporation is structured in such a way that God is really the ruler and the dictator and the authority and the one to whom both of them must submit. And they submit through knowledge of the Word of God, and the Word of God is very clear about these things. So this synopsis establishes the corporate relationship between the right man and right woman and forms the establishment of a home. The home is where children may enter into the angelic conflict as potential witnesses for the prosecution. That's why this corporation was formed. You can get married, but after a while you're going to die. Okay? Now, you may choose to have children or not. That's your decision. But one of the, let's say, primary objectives, if not the primary objective of the marriage, is to produce witnesses for the prosecution. Because we have fallen bodies, we're saved and have eternal life, but the body is condemned to death, and it's going to die, and you may live to be 105, but you're still going to die. And so somebody has to pick up the baton and move forward in the next generation, and that would be the children. And they're going to get married and do the same thing, and down the road their children pick up the baton and keep moving forward. So they're witnesses for the prosecution. Therefore, we may conclude that the following statement presents a summary of the biblically derived doctrine of right man, right woman. Now, I'm going to give you things that I've drawn from Scripture. They're principles, and you can't argue with any of them. But once you pull all six of these together, then what is the conclusion? Well, let's see. Here is the doctrine of right man, right woman. Point one. If marriage is a divinely ordained corporation of one man and one woman, and it is. Secondly, if God presents the woman to the man in his own perfect timing, and he does. Three, if monogamy is the unalterable status of that relationship, and it is. Four, if adultery and fornication are prohibited, and they are. if this corporate arrangement is to be broken only by death, and it is, and if the relationship between the husband and wife is to illustrate the eternal relationship between Christ and His church, and it is, then it must logically follow that there is a right woman for each man and a right man for each woman. There's no getting around that. Now, there are deviations from these standards. This is the devil's world. There are people who are familiar with these concepts and those who are not. There are those who are unbelievers and don't care. There are those who violate so many of these principles in the process of getting married these days, that whatever is legally accepted by mankind is in complete, complete total rejection of the divine plan. And so these people are going to suffer the outcome of all of that. That's not our business. Our business is to stand for the Word of God and the principles that it reveals to us as believers in Christ. We're Christians. We're guided by the Bible, the Word of God. If the Bible tells us certain things that we have to comply with, then we have to do that. And so we see here with regard to marriage, it's pretty well outlined what marriage is to be like, how it's to be arranged, and therefore in the end you're going to find your right person. You have to be patient. Let God take care of that detail. Your job is to grow in grace. I tell you, a lot of us, I don't know about the people in this room right now, but if we were to gather a thousand people in here, and I would go back over these principles I've just noted here tonight, and we ask for show of hands, and I would ask the question, how many, knowing all this, how many of you got graced out on this deal? And a lot of people have to hold up the hand and say, I was dumb as a post, but God took care of the details. Also, people can make stupid decisions because they don't know these principles of guidance, and they pick the wrong person. And that's why lawyers make big money. Lance Drury, for example, he's on KMOX all day long every day. If you... he's talking about taxes, by the way. If you got a problem with taxes, you need an attorney. And I'm an attorney, and you need Lance Drury. Well, there are other guys who could have the same commercial and say, if you want to get shed or your wife, I'm your man. And so they'd sign up to try and relieve you of that madness, get mama out of the house. What are you going to do with the children? Well, did you think of that when you decided to say, I do? Now, the children suffering from this, you see. Well, I could belabor that, but I won't. But you get the idea. People are lucking out, and some aren't, because of bad decisions. Verse 9 presents the case of poor believer who is challenged to develop grace orientation toward life and circumstances based on his continued advance in the spiritual life. So we have this verse 9 that has to be dealt with. And we have a poor guy. Poor here is legitimately describing someone who is on the low end of the economic totem pole. So he's a poor guy, but he's a believer. So that has to be addressed. And what's his major obligation in the status in which he's found? Well, we see this in our verse. It presents a case of a poor believer who is challenged to develop grace orientation toward life and circumstances based on his continued advance in the spiritual life. See, a person can have phenomenal blessings and be way down on the economic totem pole. Phenomenal blessings. Now, I have, when I say I here, it means Joe Henry is involved and three children are involved. We've been on the verse 9 category. We've been at the very bottom of the economic totem pole, way down, in fact, below it, way below. And phenomenal blessings were still abounding. What were those? It was 8 years of really learning hardcore presentations of the Word of God in Houston, Texas. I mean, that has accrued for us as a family to be an inventory of ideas that has lighted the way for us. And I'm just talking about what's true for me personally. I know you have your stories to tell too. But have you been to the point where you didn't have squat? You didn't have a pot. The word that begins this verse is found in the latter part of the English translation, the present middle imperative of the verb kaomai. That's the word we have to work with, and it's going to take a while. So we won't really translate kaomai for a few Bible classes. It's translated glory, and it's also translated boast. Well, why are we worried about this? What does glory mean, first of all? As you read through the Bible, it says glory this, glory that. What does it mean? And how about boasting? Let's look at the verse again. Now, if I can find it around here somewhere. But the brother, that means a believer, by the way, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Well, what is humble circumstances? What is glory? What is high position? Well, we're going to find out, but it's easy to see. Humble circumstances, we know, means he's at the low end of the economic totem pole. Glory, we don't know what that means yet. Some Bibles have boast there. And then we have in his high position. Well, he's poor, but he's high. And then he's got a lot of glory. We don't know this yet, so we have to work on it. So, in the syntax of the Koine Greek sentence, its most important element is quite often the first word or phrase. So if you read the Greek of any verse and then look at the English translation and you're able to read the Greek, you'll find out that it's almost like 52-card pickup. I mean, you've ever played that. If you ever ask a person, if you want to be mean at a party, say, would you like to play 52-yard pickup, a card pickup? And they say, sure, how do you play? And then you take the deck and throw it up in the air. And 52 cards on the floor, and they have to pick them up. They agreed to do it. Well, that's almost like the Greek looks when you look at it in the Bible. As the words are all scattered about because we don't build our syntax the way the Greeks do. They put the most important word or phrase first, generally speaking. And we always have subject, verb, and direct object and all that kind of thing all lined up in a row. And so the point I'm making here is in this verse, what is the first word? It's kaomai. How is it translated in the New American Standard I just read to you? It's translated glory. And where is it in the verse? Down in the middle. Therefore, the impact of this sentence has to do with the command that this believer must boast about something. Now, does that sound right to you? This is an imperative mood here. Kaomai is an imperative mood. That's imperative mood number 6. So start your boasting. There is seemingly a paradox here, since boasting about something is viewed as self-centeredness and arrogance. Now, we're going to do the research and find out that's not always true. But in the English mindset, when we read a verse like this and it says we're to boast about something, the first thing that comes to our mind is, isn't that a sin to boast, brag? To determine why this word is used in our verse, we need to do some work on the context in which it's found. So we got to do a little work on kaomai. Here we go. Oh, by the way, I want to tell you this. In the King James Version, kaomai is translated rejoice. In the NIV, it's translated take pride. In the New American Standard, it's translated glory. And in the Net Bible, it's translated take pride. So glory is nebulous right now. Take pride, used twice, sounds like bragging. And rejoice, you don't know how that got stuck in there in the King James Version. So how does all of this work together? It's what we've got to determine. So let's do some work on the word. In the Old Testament, there are many proverbs against self-glorying or boasting. I'll note you some verses as I go through here from this excerpt, and you can check them out if you wish. Proverbs 25:14 and 27:1. that those of verses that tell us that self-glorifying or boasting is not to be done. Though place is also found for justifiable pride, Proverbs 17:6. You can be very proud of something that maybe your child has done in school. You know, it's... Self-glorying, however, is not merely a casual fault. In many passages, it is regarded as the basic attitude of the foolish and ungodly man. Psalm 52:1 and 94:3. For in it we see that man desires to stand on his own feet and not depend on God, that he builds on that which he himself can accomplish and control. And once he gets it done, he's real proud of it. Hence, to boast can be synonymous with to trust. In the Old Testament, the word is batak, and it means in their wealth. Boasting in their wealth in that context there, Psalm 49:6. God, however, is the Almighty before whom all human boasting is to be stilled. In other words, if you get to boasting, God's going to shut that down because He is the one that supersedes all of us. Note that in Judges 7:2, 1 Samuel 2:3, and Jeremiah 50:11, and then Ezekiel 24:25. Then he notes, paradoxically, there is opposed to self-confident boasting the true boasting which consists of self-humbling before God. Now we've got a boasting that's self-humbling, and that's in Jeremiah 9:23 through 24. Who is the praise of Israel? Deuteronomy 10:21, and who deals with Israel in his own glory? And Deuteronomy and Jeremiah are passages on that. Hence, to boast, kalkaomai in the Septuagint, to boast can have the same cultic sense as verbs like to rejoice and to exult. Aha! So can that be a definition of our word kalkaomai? To exult or boast or rejoice, as the King James has it. Very interesting. With which it is often combined. A constituent element in all such glorying is that of confidence, joy, thanksgiving. And the paradox is that the one who glories thus looks away from himself so that his glorying is a confession of God. So glorying could work out if the glorying here has to do with a response to the power of God. Outside the Pauline corpus, the Old Testament boasting of trust in God finds Christian expression in Hebrews 3:6, which reads, "If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." In other words, hope here means confidence, and you can therefore boast about the end game for you and other Christians, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. The familiar Old Testament paradox of boasting occurs in James 1:9. Interesting paradox. See, now we're back to our verse. That is, that he is or will be blessed by God. That is, that he humbles himself and glories in God alone. So to some degree, we've seen every one of these words emerge in this analysis of how kalkaomai is used in Scripture. And rejoice has been used, pride's been used, glory's been used, exaltation has been used. Which one is the one for here? We'll see. Now, conclusion. If a Christian chooses to boast, it must be in concert with his exalted, privileged, and eternal position in Christ. And you can boast about that. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer, then in your mind you can glory about that. You can boast about that. You can rejoice about that. You can have pride in that in the proper sense, as we've noted in our excerpt. We're going to have to gin around and find out which is the best one for this context. This is the key principle then of verse 9. It's the first word. the poor believer's association with Christ, accompanied by a high inventory of doctrine in his soul. Okay, this is an advanced believer who is economically depressed. He is not in any sense taken down. He is not morose. He is not bitter. None of these emotions are in his soul. He doesn't have a lot of money, but he's getting by, and God's providing everything he needs on a day-by-day basis. And he is prideful. He's rejoicing. He has glory. He's in exaltation with regard to his high position, which he's in the royal family of God. So, a high inventory of doctrine in his soul gives him a legitimate reason to, quote, boast in his high position. Now, what doctrine reveals in the soul of a believer is that he, of his own devices, is inadequate and unqualified and inept. The advantages of this world are unsustainable in time and absent in eternity. Thus, the Latin proverb, quam quito transit gloria mundi, how quickly passes away the glory of this world. And that is exactly the mental attitude that this poor believer has. How quickly passes away the glory of this world. And if we use the word glory, it means that you're celebrating the fact that you're in the royal family of God and you own all of the blessings associated with that position in Christ. And you can be very pleased and happy with where you are. When you have nothing, you have everything. Paul was the summum bonum of the writers of the New Testament. And his job was to take the truth revealed to him and convey it to others. The truth revealed to him, convey it to others. Now, he's an apostle, and he has the authority to do that. Not only that, he was the one that was chosen by Jesus Christ to write 13 of the epistles of the New Testament. And so he had to have quite the ability to take information from the Holy Spirit and write it down. We've done research on Paul. We've concluded, I think, with a lot of backup, that he could have spoken as much as six languages. We know that he had Koine Greek. He wrote in Koine Greek. But we also know that he went to school at University of Tarsus, and that's where he picked up classical Greek, because he throws classical Greek from time to time and intersperses some of his commentaries with classical Greek. And it could have been several categories, Ionic or Attic and so on, but several categories of classical Greek. So that gives you two or three languages there. Then, of course, it was Hebrew and Aramaic. And so being a good Jew, he not only understood Hebrew, also understood Aramaic. So you can add up five or six languages there. So he's no dummy. He's brilliant, and therefore all of this smartness comes out in his epistles. And so if you've got an individual who is very driven with regard to what he's assigned to do, or initially killing Christians, he's very good at that. And he was able to mandate other people to take care of the dirty work. But nevertheless, he was calling the shots. And he was moving right down the line of impressing a lot of people with eliminating a lot of Christians. And then he decided to go to Damascus because word had it that there were a bunch of Christians over there that needed to be dealt with. So off he went. And then the Lord blinded him on the way and then told him to meander his way over to Damascus, and some guy would fill him in on the details. And so Paul wound up realizing that he had been wrong all along, that he had a face-to-face with Jesus Christ, and that he had become a member of the royal family of God, and he was going to become the major spokesman for what would turn out to be the canon of Scripture for the New Testament. And so Paul had an awakening. He saw the light and then went dark, and then he saw the light again once he could see again. And Paul moved out and did a wonderful job of for informing us of the things we need to know as we move through our life in learning the Word of God for our particular generation. And so the glory here of the world is something that is true, but the world is fallen. It needs people within it who have the glory, and that that glory can inspire and move people forward in their generation to keep the word alive. The concept of witnesses for the prosecution is really what keeps things moving. So Paul, again, was the summum bonum of the writers of the New Testament. His job was to take the truth revealed to him and convey it to others. He did so under the authority of apostleship. And what Paul and his associates taught was designed to disprove the lie by teaching the truth. And in doing so, they had the duty to be strong in their demeanor and the power of their convictions. And he certainly had that. And he was not shy in calling people down, especially the Pharisees. He was one himself. He is from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was a Pharisee. And if he was not a member of the Sanhedrin, then he was very closely associated with them. And therefore, he had great power as a Jew in Jerusalem. And he, when he got saved, that really caught the attention of many people, in not only in Jerusalem, but also its environs. He was a smart man. He was absolutely brilliant. And therefore, it's very hard to argue with him. And he does a great deal of arguing in his epistles. He'll take up a subject. He'll argue it. He'll give the points. He'll reach a conclusion. And after having done so, he makes it perfectly clear that the doctrine he's just revealed trumps human viewpoint. The environment in which they functioned was the hostile environment of the devil's world. That's where we all function. We have to get used to that. There's a lot of things we disagree with today. That's normal and typical of the devil's world. It should not be as normal and typical as it is presently in this client nation. And I've spent a long time trying to alert you and to teach you and inform you of the process and procedures that were engaged in order to bring our society's cultural underpinnings to the state it presently suffers. I don't know if the next 4 to 8 years will in any way correct some of that. That remains to be seen, but we seem to have exacerbated the situation presently because people are on edge on both sides of the of the debate, let's call it that. So there's a lot of mess that may emerge in our society over the next little while. That's okay. You always have to have things come to a bud and so that the truth can be exposed and therefore things put right. How that plays out, we don't know. But let me just clue you in about this. We have our job to do here. We understand how we got where we are. That job has been done. Now we sit back and see how it's going to play out. In the interim, we have to keep moving forward. We have to keep inculcating the Word of God and performing its mandates in our daily lives. We cannot in any way join the milieu of the uninformed. So let's take a look at a passage. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. We note that the opposition was provided by the dark side's emissaries whom Paul described. 2 Corinthians 10:3, we walk around in the sphere of the flesh. We do not fight according to the flesh. So that's what I just tried to say. See, Paul said it much better. We walk around in the sphere of the flesh. We do not fight according to the flesh. For the weapons of our conflict are not of human attributes, but the attributes of divine power by means of God for the demolition of Lucifer's fortified positions. Demolition. That has to do with thought. The artillery is thought. We are assaulting and demolishing satanic systems of thought and every obstacle attacking the objective knowledge of God and making prisoner of every human viewpoint system of thought to the obedience of Christ. We do that. We are doing this. How does it mean we're to do this? We are to be informed by the Word of God to think doctrine and therefore we disassemble incoming data. And when incoming data comes in, we dissect it, we analyze it, we draw a conclusion, and we see if it lives up to biblical guidance or not. And if it doesn't add up properly, then we condemn it. That happens in our souls now. We don't march up and down the street with it. And we are ready to punish all deviation from authority on the occasion when your obedience has been filled so as to fully influence the soul. Now I've got some slides and you've seen them. Let's note a couple. Principle. The angelic conflict is a war not according to the flesh. Not according to the flesh. But waged by accessing the defense department of the soul. Okay, here's the soul over here. We stick it in this guy's face here. The agent provocateur. That's the temptations of the sin nature, trying to penetrate the soul with erroneous thought. Then there's the external, the extrinsic fifth columns. This has to do with things that come in, data, both visual and audible, that comes into the process of the brain, and therefore you're able to determine what's going on outside the body. You find out there's a lot of media today. A lot of the media today is propaganda, and you have learned from Bible study how to identify propaganda and to reject that. We have fifth columns, therefore, that infiltrate in many ways. People you know have human viewpoint, and they live by it, and they expect you to do so on some occasions. There is human good and evil. People are willing and happy to practice what they believe is going to impress God or others. And that turns out to be human good, and sometimes it metastasizes into evil. And then there's cosmic philosophies and strategies. That's espoused constantly by the many media we have, and therefore especially our federal schools. Progressive ideology is the underpinning of all of that. Globalism is something that's right out of the heart of hell. We've studied in Genesis 10 and 11, how God divided the original inhabitants of this planet into nations with specific languages for each and borders between. But globalism, therefore, is evil. And categories of sin that deconstruct the culture of the client nation. And so we're deconstructing our culture through all of the concepts that are listed before it on our little chart here. We're systematically visualizing, enduring, observing the deconstruction of our culture. Now, you know that all cultures are based on some reference to supernatural concepts. I have to phrase it that way because Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship between God and, of course, the believer. All other supernatural concepts are religions, and they require the participant to be involved personally in impressing the God so that the blessings will flow. And that's not grace, that's human good and evil. And so human good and evil has become the dominant concept in the souls of so many in our country that they've rejected the God of Israel. And as a result of that, we've lost the thought. There is a breakdown of order as a result of this. And order can be restored if we get back to establishment standards. Getting there is going to take a few generations. We don't know how that will play out. We have to do our part and our little spot in the world. We have to keep moving forward. We have to impress others with the standards by which we live. We don't gloat to them, but we can be very exultant about our position in the plan of God. And so that's what we see here. Let's note again the point. The angelic conflict is a war not according to the flesh, but waged by accessing the defense department of the soul. And when cosmic thought enters the stream of consciousness, we retaliate with a doctrinal ordinance stored in the soul's armory of ideas. And the retaliation is all mental. You fight back against the lie. You do not allow the lie to penetrate your soul and dominate your decision-making and your belief system. Secondly, it is the believer's inventory of ideas that gives the advancing believer something about which to boast, if we're going to use that term. the use of the word glory centers the emphasis on the doctrine the believer has acquired through Bible study. So what is this defense department? Well, you're familiar with it. The outside pressures of adversity and prosperity, that's the fifth column here. And that is indicated here on this particular chart. And there's a flat line that is built in the soul that doesn't allow the erroneous thought from the externals to penetrate into the soul and dominate thought and cause our decision-making to be altered toward human viewpoint, human good, evil, legalism, asceticism, and so on. And so the flat line is really the 10 problem-solving devices. And so if we allow it to penetrate, then we have inside pressure and stress of the soul. And going back here, that includes this concept here in our diagram. Inside pressure of stress in the soul, the sin nature is in control, the Holy Spirit's no longer dominating the soul. He moves to the body. The soul has lost its filling ministry and therefore the teaching ministry and the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so what we have here is the heart, which is the cardia. The command post of the soul is overrun. You're into human viewpoint. Spiritual life is put out of action. You're outside the bubble and you're into the void. And so this is the thing that we can avoid by taking in the Word of God, advancing to the point to where it's very difficult for these thought processes to penetrate the soul and once in there to dominate our thinking by using the agent provocateur of the sin nature to gain entrance into the soul. So you have external and internal agent provocateur. So we have this concept of outside pressures and inside pressures. Now the present tense of kalkaomai is futuristic, indicating an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. So we have kalkaomai is futuristic. This is potentiality here. The active voice means the believer with doctrine will produce the action of boasting, while the imperative mood is a command to do so. And so the Net Bible translates the verse as follows. James 1:9. Now the believer of humble means should take pride in his high position. There is a problem with should take pride. We will have to put that off until tomorrow evening, but we'll resume our study at this point and move forward in the passage. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these issues that are coming up now in this passage. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us, guide us, and direct us so that we may understand how the man of low degree can be in the high ground, as well as the man who has many worldly possessions, he too can be on the high ground as well. Guide us as we move forward. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.